Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Please have your Bibles open to Psalm 7. And a special welcome to you if you are visiting with us this morning as well. It's great to have you join with us today. For some people, perhaps for many people, the idea of judgment and of God as judge is so unpalatable, so hard to swallow, such an immovable barrier to faith that they end up rejecting the Christian faith altogether. And perhaps that might be the case for you this morning. That might be your position personally. For some Christians even, and I admit to falling into this category myself at times, there's an element of awkwardness that comes with the Bible's teaching on judgment. I've struggled with that at times. Is that really how it is? Is that who God is? Will God actually do that? Of course, as Tim Keller and others have persuasively argued, the no judgment option, that is the absence of any form of judgment in the end, is in the end no real option at all. Remove that concept, that idea, and our only logical course of action is to take violent revenge against and exact swift justice upon those who do evil, which is not a course that any of us follow with any sort of consistency anyway. But talk of judgment and justice isn't just something that's merely theoretical, that is the occupation of academics in their ivory towers removed from the realities of life. More often, our problem with judgment is that we experience injustice on a very personal level. And so it's not just intellectual, it's emotional, and at times deeply emotional. Being wrongly accused for an incident on the school playground. Being overlooked for a promotion yet again. The spouse who walks out on you. Suddenly the concept of justice and the idea of judgment seems very necessary and even quite attractive. But how are we to respond when we experience injustice, when we're the innocent sufferer? In those times, it's very difficult to think clearly and logically. Our emotions, they can let us down. Which is where Psalm 7, this psalm, this song of David, proves to be so very helpful to us. Because while we know nothing about Cush, this Benjaminite, all the specifics of this incident mentioned in the title of the psalm, yet in David's response, as he pleads for protection, engages in self-examination, throws himself upon the righteous judge, and is finally brought from plea to praise, we gain this tremendous insight into this area of justice and judgment, and helpfully for us, how we're to respond when we find ourselves in the position of being a victim of injustice, an innocent sufferer. Well, how about I thank God for the insight that his word brings us and ask him for his help to listen and apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Let's talk to God. Lord, we thank you now for the insight that you gift us with through your word. Insight into you and insight into ourselves. And we ask for your help now that we might be people who hear your voice, who listen well, and who are given the gift of faith to put your word into practice in our lives, especially in the painful and difficult areas of our lives. Amen. David commences his psalm, his song, with a plea for protection. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. For most of us, our experience of lions is fairly tame, really, perhaps viewed from a safe distance behind glass and bars at a zoo, perhaps. Less Sanitised was the time when Alison and I went on a game drive at Chobe National Park in Botswana with my sister and Alison's brother. We're in one of those safari jeeps, and our proximity to this particular lion and the absence of any glass or bars on the jeep led to a reaction in my sister that I can only describe as one of sheer terror. I still remember her face, admittedly with just a tinge of amusement that only an older brother can feel at the expense of his sister. David here, he compares his pursuers and the damage that they might cause to that of lions, tearing and ripping him to pieces. They are powerful creatures, aren't they? Capable of rapid, vicious and complete destruction. That's why, with his God already installed as his refuge, David calls on the Lord to save and deliver him, to grant him the protection that he needs, for otherwise there's no one to rescue him. I wonder if, like David, you know the refuge that can be ours in God. It may not lead to the absence of people who might pursue you, who, like lions, might be bent on your harm and destruction. Clearly for David it didn't. But what difference would it make knowing in the midst of that, that you have a refuge? One you can confidently cry out to, plea with, to save and deliver. In verse 3, David again addresses God. O Lord, my God, he starts. But this time it's not a plea for protection, but rather more a case of self-examination. It's as though, as he reflects on his situation, that he puts himself under oath and says, if I've been guilty in any way, I should get what I deserve. David's self-examination here, it gives us an insight into what he's facing. And it's also instructive for us. Have a look from verse 3 with me. O Lord my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. As I said at the beginning, we don't know much about the specifics of David's situation. It's something concerning this Cush from the tribe of Benjamin. But here, David gives us a window into what he's facing. These opponents, these enemies that he's compared to lions, they're not a physical threat so much as a verbal threat. It's their words that are proving so damaging to him, that threaten to tear and rip him apart. As a number of us will sadly know all too well, words can be just as damaging, if not more damaging, than the physical. The bruiser's words leave, while unseen, still hurt. Their cuts, while they don't draw blood, they run deep, don't they? David's three if statements here, they give us this insight into what he's going through, what these opponents, these pursuers are claiming about him. If I have done this, he says, this thing that they say he's done, it would mean that there is guilt on his hands. If he's done evil to a peacemaker, if he's acted treacherously rather than faithfully, presumably all things that he's being falsely accused of here, then he invites God, he calls on God to let his enemies do what they're desiring to do, to pursue and overtake and trample him. If verses 3 to 5 be true, if David is guilty in this matter, as his opponents are claiming, rather than innocent, then he says his plea in verses 1 to 2 is to be rejected. David's words here, they're instructive for us, aren't they? The humble response, the response marked by humility when experiencing situations like this, is to stop and ask, this injustice that I'm experiencing, this troubling, threatening situation, could there be anything that I've contributed? Is there something that I've done or said that might make me deserving of this in any way? Well, as the psalm continues, it becomes clear that this situation that David's experiencing from Cush, this Benjaminite, and perhaps from others as well, it is a case of David being treated unjustly, unfairly. He is an innocent sufferer here. He puts himself under that oath in verses 3 to 5 because he's confident of his innocence. So what do we do in a situation like this? As an innocent sufferer, having pleaded to God for his protection, having engaged in some self-examination before God, well, what David does for the bulk of the rest of this psalm is that he calls on God, the righteous judge, to act, to judge, in favour of the righteous, the innocent, in this case, David himself. And for God to act, to judge against the wicked, the guilty, in this case, David's enemies, these ones that are pursuing him. So see David firstly making this general call on God to act, to judge from verse 6. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples." For David, it seems as though God's gone AWOL, that he's checked out, or maybe checked in, but he's flaked out on the couch. And of course, it's not as though God has dozed off and is in need of being awoken. It's not as though he's ceased to occupy his place on the throne, his position ruling, judging over all. But the thing is, in those times it can feel like that, can't it? It certainly seems to have felt like that to David. Where is God in all this? When you're wrongly accused for that incident on the playground, when you're overlooked for that promotion, when the spouse walks out, who is God in all this? What is he doing? Can't he see what this is like for me? And so David, he calls on God to act as he's promised to act, to be the judge that he said he is, to arise and awake, to rule and to judge. Specifically, David wants God to act, to judge in favour of the righteous, the innocent, and against the wicked, the guilty. So see verse 8. Verse 8, David writes, "Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High." David, he invites God's judgment in this regard because he's confident of his righteousness, his integrity in this matter, in this particular situation. He wants God to judge in this case because it'll be found in his favour. That's why in verse 10, David can boldly declare, "My shield is God Most High, a shield of protection against all these arrows that are being fired against him." Why? Because God is a God, verse 10 again, who saves the upright in heart. It's right for God to act, to judge in such a way, because the upright deserve to be protected, shielded. But not so the wicked, the guilty. Because as David says in verse 12, if he does not relent, that is, if the sinner doesn't return, doesn't repent of his ways, he as in God this time, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. He is poised to judge, to act against the wicked, the guilty. What will happen to such people? What will be the end point? How is God's action, his judgment, often seen? Well, in words that would sound at home in the book of Proverbs, and in words that are echoed in the New Testament book of James, James chapter 1, David writes verse 14, "He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. the trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. Evil and trouble, they only birth disillusionment in the end. If you dig a hole to cause harm to others, you end up falling in it yourself. Trouble and violence given out end up coming back to you like a boomerang. You see, evil, it's like cancer cells. It grows, yes, there's growth, but only to the end of collapse and destruction in the end. How can David call out so boldly, so assertively for God to act, to judge? What's the basis of his confidence that God will indeed act, judge, in favour of the innocent, the righteous, and against the wicked, the guilty, as a judge ought to do? It's all because of who God is. He is the righteous judge. See verse 9. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. Again in verse 11, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. You see, you'll only boldly, assertively call on God to act, to judge, if you're confident that he'll get it right, that he'll make the right call, that the righteous will end up secure, and that the violence of the wicked will be brought to an end. That's the God David knows. And so he calls out to him in that way. Is that the God you know? A righteous judge. One who is right and who does right. Of course, it works the other way as well, doesn't it? If you do indeed know him to be the righteous God, a righteous judge who, unlike us, can search what to us gets kept hidden, the machinations of minds and the true intent of hearts, one who can see under the skin, if you do know him, you will call out to him and call on him to act, to judge as he's promised to do. Is that your response? In times of innocent suffering, when you're wrongly accused. This is what ultimately enables David's plea by the end of the psalm to transform itself from plea to praise. Did you notice that that's what happens from the start of the psalm to the end of the psalm? See how the psalm ends, verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. There's no indication here that God has acted yet in the way that David has called on him to do. It would seem that he hasn't necessarily been shown to be in the right yet. Seen as the innocent sufferer that he is in this situation, it would appear that he's still resting in that hope, resting in righteousness, ultimately another's righteousness, that he will be and will do right. And yet the plea of verses 1 and 2 has been transformed into the praise of verse 17. There is thanks that can be given to the Lord. There is praise that ought to be sung to his name, even in the midst of those troubling, threatening circumstances and experiences, because here is a God of righteousness, one who possesses right judgment, a righteous judge. Far from being a reason to reject the God of the Bible and the Christian message, and even far from being a source of awkwardness, is that who God is? Will God actually do that? God's righteousness, it's something to give thanks for. God as judge, a righteous judge, it's to be a praise point, something we sing our praises to him for. You see, if our response to our problems with judgment leads us to reject the message of the Bible, reject the God of the Bible, reject the Christian message altogether, we actually find ourselves moving further away from the solution to judgment rather than closer to the judgment solution. Because the only satisfactory solution is found in the God of the Bible. In this truth that the Christian message brings, in knocking out God as ruler, as each of us have done or tried to do, along with that, we end up knocking out this judging aspect as well. If he's not the one who rules, then how can he be the one who judges? We don't like the idea of God as ruler, and so we reject that. But in rejecting that, what we also end up doing is rejecting the idea of God as judge. Question being, is that really what we want in the end? Do we really want a world where there's no judgment? Where there's no recourse for the innocent person who suffers at the hands of others? No court of appeal for those times when you've been wrongly treated by others, where the guilty are never brought to account for the wickedness that they've done, where they continue into eternity getting away with the wrong that they've done. See, our hearts are outraged, aren't they, when we hear or when we read of some kind of injustice in our law courts. And we long for more than that, for better than that. Where does that innate sense come from? Why do we feel that way when we read or when we hear about such news? Surely it's because there is some recognition within each one of us that judgment and justice are real concepts. Surely it's because there's a desire within us for them to be exercised properly, rightly. If we don't want a God figure like the God of the Bible acting as judge, who are we going to install instead? Can you think of another who will do a better job? Who'd be able to accurately sift through behaviours and actions, motives and extenuating circumstances? Can you think of anyone? Would you really want to trust yourself to act in that role? The Bible and Psalm 7 is one place that does it, presents the ideas of justice and judgment as real. They are real. And it presents the God of the Bible as a God who is righteous, one who is right and who does right, who can be relied upon to give right judgments 100% of the time. There is none better qualified. Justice will be done because the God of the Bible is a righteous God who can be trusted to ensure that it gets done. It's why the Apostle Paul, one of the earliest leaders of the Christian church, as he was speaking in the first century to the Areopagus in Athens, was able to boldly declare to those listening to him, Acts 17 verse 30, and we're going to have it up on the screen. It's what Paul said. He said, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Praise God that he has set a day when he will judge the world and judge it with justice. Praise God also that in his grace and mercy, the man he's appointed to carry out that judgment came first as saviour before returning as judge. You see, David, the innocent sufferer, he points us to the ultimate innocent sufferer, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ. Oppressed and afflicted, counted among the transgressors, assigned a grave with the wicked, though he'd done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. When insults were hurled, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, but rather entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Without sin himself, yet pierced for the sins of others, crushed for iniquities that were not his own, that we might take refuge in him. That when we come before the judgment throne, we might hide in him and rest in his righteousness to protect and save and deliver. What do we do while we wait for that day, while we experience those often harrowing times of innocent suffering, circumstances and experiences that we've done nothing to contribute to, and yet we find ourselves being unfairly, wrongly treated? We'd do well to do as David did, wouldn't we? To be resting in righteousness, God's righteousness. To plead with God for protection. Engage in self-examination. Throw ourselves upon the righteous judge and be brought from plea to praise. See, how much richer Psalm 7 is for us on this side of the Lord Jesus. A perfectly innocent life lived. A death on behalf of the guilty, and a resurrection that, among other things, proves that he is the man appointed to return and to judge the world with justice. How about we pray? Let's talk to God. Our righteous judge, we plead for your protection for those of us enduring threatening circumstances. Be the refuge that you already are for them. Save and deliver, we pray. Help us to examine ourselves in case there might be words or actions that have been sinful on our side and that might have contributed to what we're going through. Act in judgment even in the present, we pray. Arise, awake, rule and judge. Be the righteous judge that you are. Search minds and hearts, that you might bring an end to the violence of the wicked, but that you might also make the righteous secure. We give our thanks to you and we sing praise to your name because of your righteousness, because you are a righteous God and a righteous judge. Because you have set a day when you will judge the world with justice by the man you have appointed, the risen and returning Lord Jesus. May we find our refuge in him, our judge, who is also our saviour. Amen. Before we sing our final song, we're just going to have a moment for personal reflection. There's some questions on the overhead just to help guide you in that, and I'll just read them for the sake of the recording. Can you think of a time in your life when you have been an innocent sufferer? In what ways has Psalm 7 been helpful for you? And in what ways can we rest in righteousness even more confidently than David was able to? I'll give you a couple of minutes and then we'll sing our final song.